Well, while I'm gone, you have the rare privilege of hearing from a really good friend of mine who has a heart to see lost people get saved and then saved people become sent. His name is Joby Martin. He is the pastor of a church called the Church of 1122 in Jacksonville, Florida. And I always say that he is the country boy C.S. Lewis. I say that if C.S. Lewis, Charles Spurgeon, and Jeff Foxworthy could have a kid together, it would be Joby Martin. He used to be a professional bodybuilder, by the way, and there is a really strong chance that he wrote this sermon while sitting in a deer stand. I'm totally serious about that. Their church, Church of 1122, is an amazing place. They grew from zero to over 7,000 in about 3 years. He's also personally one of my very favorite preachers. So at all 11 of our locations around the triangle, would you put your hands together and join me in welcoming Pastor Joby Martin.
How are we doing, Summit Church? Doing okay? Well, I am very glad to be here, and I know some of you, especially like this is your first time, you are thoroughly disappointed that I'm here. I totally understand. Please come back next week, because I know if you're a regular here too, you kind of expect like this PhD level sermon, and let me reset your expectations a little bit, okay? I'm just an overeducated redneck from a place called Dillon, South Carolina. Anybody ever heard of Dillon? Yeah. Yeah, you left too, right? So my daddy always said the best thing ever come out of Dillon, South Carolina was I-95, and that's a fact, all right? It's the land of PBR and moon pies. That's what it is. And so anyway, that's where I grew up, and I mean, I'm just a nobody willing to tell anybody about the somebody that wants to save everybody. And for whatever reason, God called me into ministry, and here I am. And and in fact, about 4.5 years ago, we planted our church, and we renovated an old dilapidated Walmart. And so the interior of our church looks a lot like this. I mean, it's very, very similar. And so I called my daddy and said, "Daddy, we're going to put the church in a Walmart." And he said, "Boy, I always thought you'd work at Walmart." And so so I offered him a job as a greeter. And so that's who I am. Now, if you got your Bibles, I'd like for you to go to Matthew chapter 25. Everybody's going to need a Bible, and so Matthew chapter 25. I'm not smart enough to come up with my own ideas. We just go verse by verse through the text. And the reason that we're going to be in Matthew chapter 25 is because, it's one of the reasons I'm so excited to be here at this church today, is because this is a five-talent church. Now, if you're new to Bible study, I'll explain what that means in a minute, but this is a five-talent church. That what God is doing in you and through you around the world is not to be believed. I'm telling you, generations pray for a move of God like you're experiencing at the Summit Church. And I know for some of you, man, you're like, "No, this is my church, so my friends go, my neighbor invited me, I like the kids program, the music's good, I like the preaching." And so for you, this is just your church, but you have no idea what a kingdom impact this church is having. This is one of the most influential churches literally in the entire world. I mean, over the last 15 years or so, you've baptized over 5,000 people. You've planted over 250 churches around the world. It is the singular most influential church on the church that I get to pastor. It is a five-talent church. You were caught up in an epic move of God. It is just true. And not only that, you have a five-talent pastor. I mean, Pastor J.D. Greer, not only is he brilliant, and not only is he influential, and not only is he a phenomenal communicator, but he is a godly man that loves his first church, his family first. And when you write a book just called The Gospel, you know you're a baller. And in fact, last year he almost became the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And then in a move of humility, when it was like kind of neck and neck, he stepped aside and let that other guy go. "I'm a recovering Baptist. I don't know who all the guys are anymore," okay? And so he stepped aside. And when in that moment, it was like when Vader killed Obi-Wan Kenobi. You think he's done, but he just got bigger. I think that we can all agree that Pastor J.D. Greer is the Nicolas Cage of preachers of our generation. So with that in mind, I'm very excited to talk to you about it, what it means to be a five-talent church. And if that is the case, are you doing your part in this gospel movement that the Spirit is doing in and through this place? And so we're going to pick it up in verse 14, Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. It starts out, "For it." And what the "it" that Jesus is talking about is a question that the disciples asked Jesus in chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. In chapter 24, the disciples say, "Jesus, what's the end of the world going to be like?" And he starts talking about wars and rumors of wars and the abomination of desolation and some kind of freaky stuff. And as he's doing that, I think the disciples look at him like you're looking at me, kind of glazed over, going, "This is weird." And so he says, "All right, so don't freak out about that." It's a very loose interpretation, but this is what he's saying. "Don't freak out about that because nobody knows the time or hour. I don't even know when I'm coming back. So let me tell you some stories." And he tells three parables in chapter 25 back to back to back. He tells the parables of the virgins. That does not mean what you think it means. It means this: don't miss the party. That currently, through the blood of Jesus at the cross, everybody is invited to the party. But when he returns, the party begins and the invitation is over. So whatever you do, don't miss the party. In other words, while you still have breath in your lungs, surrender your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The second parable is the parable of the talents. That's where we're going to dig in today. And the point of it is this: don't waste your life. God has given you one life to live, and it's not YOLO, you only live once. You actually live forever. So spend this one life that God has given you, because the way that we live between this breath and our last determines how we live in eternity. So whatever you do, don't waste your life. And then the third parable that he gives is the parable of the sheep and goats. And it's truly a parable about how identity changes activity. Now, if you grew up in church, a lot of people think that if you get your activity right, then your identity in Christ changes. That is the opposite of the gospel. The gospel is not what we can do for him, but what he has done for us at the cross changes everything about us from the inside out, so it changes the way we act. There's a lot of people that think they're a Christian because they go to church. And going to church does not make you a Christian any more than putting your head in the oven makes you a biscuit. That is just not how it works. It is from the inside out, not the outside in. And so where we're going to drill down today is this parable on the talents, and talking about you and what God has given you. Because what I want to invite you into is what Christ has invited us into. Because we live in a world that wants us to be the center of our own universe. And when we do that, when we buy into that kind of worldview, I'm just going to tell you, it is a miserable way to live. Because if you are the center of your own universe, then the entire cosmos has to revolve rightly around you at all times for you to be fully and finally satisfied. We call this the pursuit of happiness. It is a worthless pursuit. What we were created for is the pursuit to glorify the Almighty God. And in doing so, that is where you will find not just happiness, but something much deeper. You will find joy. And Christ is inviting us into a joy that only he can provide. So Matthew chapter 25, verse 14, "For it," again, the end of the world, "will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property." Whose property? His property. So this is the foundation of the parable. The foundation of the parable is this: everything you have is a blood-bought grace gift from God. Every good and perfect gift is from above. I mean, the very air you breathe, the eyeballs you have to see, the ears you have to hear, the clothes on your back, the car you drive, the house you have, the relationships, the opportunities, everything you have is his. Now, we live in a world that says, no, that is yours. But I need you to realize, you own nothing. At best, everything you have is on loan from God. Do you know why this is true? I don't know if you've checked the statistics lately, but the death rate in America hovers right around 100%. That means one day, every single one of us, unless Jesus comes back before this, they're going to dig a hole, put us in it, throw dirt in our face, come back to the church, eat potato salad, and talk about what a great guy you were, all right? And then everything that you thought you owned is still going to be here, and you're going to be gone. And then our children, this is what our children are going to do. They're going to go through our stuff and mock us for the clothes that we just had to have. Look at mom's mom jeans. Oh, my goodness, all right? They're going to take whatever they want. Some other guy's going to be playing golf with your golf clubs, and he's going to be better than you. How's that make you feel? And then everything else that you left behind, our children are going to sell it in a garage sale. Unless you're making bank, then it's an estate sale. But it's the same thing. But a lot of times we fall into this mentality as if God gave us this stuff for us. The other day, my son asked me to buy him another fidget spinner. Do you know what a fidget spinner is? It's just a thing to make people dumber. That's what it is. And so my son is getting dumber by the minute. He's got a bunch of them, all right? And he's like, Daddy, can I get another one? I'm like, buddy, I already got you too many, so no, we're not getting you any more fidget spinners. And he goes, that's fine, Daddy. I'll just use my money. Hold on, Scooter. He's 11. You ain't got money. I got money, and sometimes I let a little bit of my money be in your room, and so you feel like you have some money. He goes, no. No, but granddaddy gave me this. Hold on, dog. You wouldn't have a granddaddy if we didn't make you. Do you understand? Everything you have is from us. He was like, it's in my room. No. You don't have a room. We let you live in one of our rooms for a little while, and one day you're gone, and you ain't coming back. All right? So, amen. So the foundation of this is that we are stewards of everything that God has given us. He gives them his property, verse 15. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his ability. There's a lot here. First of all, fairness is not a biblical value. God is not into fairness, thank God, because fair gets us to hell. And so he just decides, because he's the sovereign king of the universe, he does not need our approval or our permission. He decides to give one guy 5. And when it says talents here, it's a measure of money. A talent in the first century was 20 years' wages. It would be equivalent to about $1 million. So he gives one guy 5 million, 1 2, and 1 1. $1 million. Also, it's kind of a double entendre, right? Because we hear the word talent and we think like ability, aptitude, giftings. Well, our English word talent, that means like you're good at a thing, comes from the Greek word here. So all throughout the sermon, as you hear the word talent, don't just think cash and prizes, that's a part of it, but also think every ability, every gift, every opportunity, every relationship, and resources that God has given you, this is what a talent is. Now, one of the things that you'll see from the 5-talent guy and the 2-talent guy is that they do not compare themselves to one another. One of the quickest ways to defame the name of God is to begin to compare yourself to somebody else. Because the moment we begin to compare ourselves to other people, then it's an indictment against God. What we're saying to the sovereign king of the universe is, God, you didn't do this right. You've messed up. You gave her too many and me not enough. And if I were you, this is how I would have done it. That is idolatry. And when we compare ourselves to one another, it's always a lose-lose situation. You see, you're the only you God ever created. That God came up with this idea that is you. And the way to glorify God is to be the you that God had in mind when he created you. Because when we compare, we can only lose. When we compare ourselves to others, we're either puffed up with pride, that's a sin, or we feel like, the other person is so much better than us, then we just feel condemned, like we're not as good. And the Bible says, therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when we compare and we begin to hear those whispers of ego and condemnation, that is not our Heavenly Father speaking. That comes from the father of lies who is trying to deceive us. Because when we compare, we always compare what we know about ourselves to what we don't know about somebody else. We compare our B-roll to their highlight reel. And God wants you to be the you that he created you to be. And honestly, these things are killing us. I mean, they're killing us. I'm not an anti-technology guy, but social media is killing our perception of us and who God created us to be, because we are comparing our unfiltered life to everybody else's filtered social media life, and that's just not real. And here's how I know. I'm scrolling through Instagram a few weeks ago, and I find out that my son has an Instagram account, okay? That's how I found out. I found it. And so I live in Jacksonville, Florida. We're a couple hours from Disney, and so we had just come back from a family trip. Now, we do 2 types of travel in my family, okay? We have a trip and a vacation. If the kids go, it's a trip. If it's me and my girl, it's a vacation, all right? So we finished a Disney trip. And on the way home, my son posts this on his Instagram. I want you to see this picture here. His name's J.P. Martin, Joseph Perry Martin IV. I'm the 3rd. My dad's junior. I was almost junior. We're really into us, but that's his name. And he posts, coming back from Disney today with the best family ever. I heard a mom say, "Oh, that's sweet, isn't it? We did not pay him to do this." Now, here's the thing. We look like the best family ever right there. I mean, there's my 7-year-old Reagan Capri, beautiful blonde bombshell with her little Mickey Mouse ears. She says she loves Jesus. We have not seen the fruit of that conversion yet in her life, but we're trusting that God will do his work in her. My little stud, JP, with his glasses on, he perfectly parted hair. And there's my wife, one of the worship leaders at our church, and she's got her head just nuzzled against my well-chiseled shoulder. And look at that. Well, now, I need to tell you what was actually going on minutes before that photo was taken. We were at Disney, the happiest place on earth. I've never seen a happy person at Disney yet, but we go. Spend $10,000 waiting in line for 4 hours to ride one ride. All right, but anyway, we're there. And that picture was at this place called the Hoop-De-Doo. So you had to get on a bus to get on a bus to get on a bus to get to this thing with a mass of people. It's pouring down rain, and so we buy ponchos for $16 each, which is pretty much just a trash bag with a hole in the head. I need the hole in the head because I spent $16 a piece on these things. We put them on. Apparently, the family that wore them before them died in them, okay? That's what they smelled like, and there we are. So we get in line in the rain waiting for our photo by a professional photographer, and my son's like, "Dad, my head is killing me." And I'm like, "Oh, you're killing me." Okay, so we got to go find Advil, children's Advil at the Wilderness Fort Lodge. And so we go out on this expedition, and I find a box of children's something, but it says ibuprofen, and across it just said fever. And so I don't know, because he doesn't have a fever, is this what I'm supposed to give him? I take a picture, I send it to Gretchen. Is this okay? She's not replying to my text. So I replied with some version of, "How come when I'm with you, you only look at your phone, but now that I'm not, you can't answer a text?" It's a small world after all. So we finally, it's okay. I shove the fever medicine down his face. We get back in line. We get ready to take the picture. And what you can't hear from the photo and Instagram is Reagan Capri, my daughter, saying, "JP, stop putting your finger in my ear." And he's a rising middle schooler, so he just goes, "What? What? What?" That's all he can say. And I'm like, "Keep your hands to yourself and shut up. Gretchen, get over here." 3, 2, 1, boom. Best family ever. You see, God came up with the idea, the God-glorifying idea that is you. One of the primary ways to find your greatest satisfaction is when you spend yourself to be the you that God created you to be. Do not fall into the trap of comparing yourself to everybody else and what he gave them or didn't give you. He hands out the 5 talents and the 2 talents and the 1 talent, and then he went away. Verse 16. And he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. He did not delay, but he went at once. Listen, Summit Church, there are many of you, and you know God has given you an opportunity, has given you some resources, has given you a relationship, whatever that thing may be, and you know the reason God gave it to you, and you have delayed taking a step of faith because you feel like it's risky. Delayed obedience is disobedience. The 5-talent guy, because he knows the master, he went at once. Verse 17, so also he who received the 2 talents made 2 talents more. He did not complain about what he didn't have. He just did what the master would have him do. Verse 18, but he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. In my opinion, I think this is like 90% of evangelicals. I think this is 90% of people that are sitting in great gospel preaching churches today, and God has poured out resources upon them and talents upon them. And instead of living on mission for God and being a part of the fulfillment of the great commission to declare the glory of God to the ends of the earth, instead they just go for the comfortable, easy life. I mean, you ask the average person sitting in church today, "Hey, you got a vision for your life?" And they're like, "Yeah. I think I'm going to, you know, go to school and get a degree and then go back to school and get another degree and then get a job that doesn't have anything to do with my 2 degrees and then go live with my mom for a while and then maybe get married and get a house and have a good job, maybe make enough money to have sweet vacations, go to the beach and stuff, and then hopefully retire young enough that I can go seashell searching up and down the eastern seaboard and try to die a painless death and then hopefully don't go to hell." And the reason we as Americans can buy into that is because our world is spending billions of dollars a day to get you to buy into that sort of pursuit. And it's just kind of the merry-go-round of normality. The problem is, it's not that merry. And at some point, you lay your head on the pillow and you go, is this it? I mean, is this my whole life? Hey, do I just get up and eat something and drive something and go to work, sell something, come home, watch something, eat something, and repeat? And the biggest prayer in my life is, thank God it's Friday. Is this it? There must be more to life than this. And there is. And what that more is that you were created for the glory of God. You see, the truth of the gospel is God is for you. Anybody that dies for you is for you. It's just not about you. And when you have you at the center of your own universe, it is a miserable existence. This is why you're miserable if the person in the left lane is going slow, because you have somewhere to be, and does he not know you are the center of the universe? But when you have that Copernican moment and you pull yourself out and you understand that your life, that your story is to revolve around his glory, there is a joy to be found in that that is unexplainable. And so, it says this in verse 19, now, after a long time. See, a lot of times it takes a long time for delayed obedience to begin to manifest itself. So after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Do you know that every single one of us one day will stand before the maker, the master, and we will have to settle accounts? And everything that we do in our life will either bring reward or regret. Now, if you are in Christ, we don't want to make any mistake about what the gospel is. If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, then the account has been settled at the cross when Jesus says, it is finished. But if that is a reality in your life, then you spend your whole life as a thank you gift to the Almighty God for what he has done for you at the cross. In fact, Hebrews 13 says, Pastor JD one day will have to stand and give an account for you. So don't mess this thing up for him, okay? And so we will have to stand and settle accounts before him. Verse 20, and the one who received the 5 talents came forward. Well, of course he did. He stoked at the master's back. Why? Because he has good news to bring to the master. Has this ever happened to you? Your boss is away on vacation for 2 weeks, and while your boss is away, you land the biggest deal in your company's history. When the boss comes back, who's in his office? You are. Coffee, newspaper. Hey, boss, how was your trip? Ask me about my week. Because you want him to hold you accountable because you have good news. That's what this guy does. He who received the 5 talents comes forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Notice where he starts. The 5-talent guy does not start with what he has done. The 5-talent guy starts with what the master has done on his behalf. He has a grateful heart, not an entitled heart. He's like, Master, it was by your grace that I had $5 million. I don't know what I did to deserve that. You just gave that to me. There's nothing that I could have done in my life without you first doing for me. That is his heart. Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. And he says, I have made 5 talents more. And then he says, here, I have made 5 talents more. That word here doesn't mean like, look here. It means more like, here you go. Here you go, Master. Everything that I have is for you. He didn't show it to him and then put it back in his portfolio. He's saying, I had nothing without you giving it to me, and I leveraged everything I had for your glory, and you blessed me. And so, Master, here you go. Take 5 talents more. And then the master replies this way. The master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You see, we serve a God that gets things done. He does not say, well-intentioned. He doesn't say, I'm glad you prayed over it. And listen, I am pro-prayer unless you are using prayer as an excuse to not get done what God has called you to get done. Too many Christians are like, I'm still praying. Well, God's already spoken. Do what he said and pray on the go. And he says, well done. You see, aren't you glad God gets stuff done? Like when Jesus was on the cross, he says, it is finished. That John 3:16 does not say, for God so loved the world that he prayed about it. That God so loved the world that he had great intentions. But God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, that he solved our sin debt. And you see, too many times Christians have got great intentions, but intentions are useless. Nobody gets credit for intentions. We've all experienced this. Anybody got a piece of unused gym equipment in their house right now? Okay? How are those intentions working out for you? Right? And you know, you got great intentions. You bought that thing, you put it in your bedroom, you got on it, you jiggled around for a little while, and then you step off and you're like, I ain't doing that anymore, I'm gonna eat ice cream. And right now, that piece of equipment at best is drying your clothes, but it is doing nothing for what you intended it to do. Or you know what's never happened to you? You've never showed up to church and somebody be like, girl, you looking good, what you been doing? You'd be like, I got a gym membership. Where you go to the gym? No, I don't go. I just got the membership. And then once I got the membership, boom, look at here. That's not how it works. You actually have to do a thing. James talks about this. The brother of Jesus says this in James 1, 22 and following. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away, and at once he forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Here's what James is saying. He's saying you don't get credit for the assessment and the intention. Do you know what every single one of us did today? Every single one of us, when we got up this morning, we all looked in the mirror. And I know there's two of you here that's like, not me. We can tell. You should join a small group. Okay, so. But most of us looked in the mirror, and when we looked in the mirror, we all did something. We all made an assessment. And all of us had a similar assessment. We looked at the thing looking back at us and said, Houston, we have a problem. Something has to be done about this before I go out in public. And do you know what nobody does? Nobody in that moment abdicates responsibility. Nobody says, hey, Martha, we need to get new pillowcases. Look what it's doing to my hair. No, you take responsibility for the condition you find yourself in. And then you know what you do? You do something about it. You powder it and you moisturize it and you straighten it or you curl it. And you know, I'm just talking about the men of Summit, okay? And so you stay there as long as you need to and until you feel like you have made a change. Because if you did not, after a long time, maybe not 1 week, but after a long time, if you looked in the mirror and did nothing about it, you would deceive yourself. And you know what would happen to you? You would show up here to church, and somebody would walk up to you and go, darling, you feeling okay? You'd be like, yeah, I feel great. Why do you ask? But I'm just we've been praying for you, making sure, did you get fired? Do you live indoors? I mean, are you trying to grow dreads just on this side of your head? Like, what is going on? And if you go, oh, you mean all this? Oh, I look in the mirror. Be like, okay, that's the first step. Now you have to do something about it. You see, once you make the assessment of what God has called you to do, you don't get credit for the intentions. You then have to do something about it. Because the opposite of that is true, too. Imagine, I know this is creepy, but if all of us were in your bathroom this morning when you walked in, if we all saw what James says, the natural man, if we saw what you look like the first thing this morning when you woke up and you walked in the bathroom and we made that assessment with you and then we left and you got to work and then we saw the you that walked into church today, do you know what we would say to you? We would say, well done, good and faithful servant. This is what James is saying. You see, because in a church like this, it is easy for you to be deceived. Not because the church is deceitful, actually because the preaching is so good, the music is so good, the ministries are so good that you could get stirred up with all kind of attention and emotion and the Spirit of God nudge you towards whatever it is He is calling you to do, and then by the time you get to your car, do nothing about it. And so Jesus says, look, well done. Not well-intentioned, well-done, good and faithful servant. He goes on to say, you have been faithful over a little. He does not say, well done, because you have been fruitful over a little. So again, just a reminder, the gospel is not, God is good, you are bad, try harder, see you next week. That leads to exhaustion. The gospel is not that we have been saved by works. We have been saved by works, just not ours. We've been saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross. And then when Jesus says, it is finished, he didn't say you were finished or he was finished. We have been saved to good works. That Christ in us changes us forever. And when we find our identity in Christ, then our activity changes, and he says, you have been faithful. In other words, you trusted me over a little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. You hear that? Enter into the joy of your master. The problem with the pursuit of happiness is found in happenings. And joy is found in Jesus. It's so much richer and deeper. And you see, we'll just never be able to find true happiness on this earth. Why? Because our happenings change. I mean, the weather changes, a relationship changes. Like, we live at the beach. I live in Jacksonville Beach. And so people are always in a pursuit of happiness. So they come to the beach with their family. And everybody's happy for a minute until the idiots from Ohio start feeding the seagulls. And then there goes the happiness. And Jesus is saying, no, I want more for you. I want you to step into my joy. You see, the problem with us is not that our dreams are too big. The problem with us is that we settle for way too little. We settle for just kind of a comfortable life, and God has commissioned us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And you know, and when we settle for that, I'm telling you, when the Christian just settles for the merry-go-round of normality of this life, you look like a grown man in the kiddie pool. It's just silly. I think heaven looks at you and is like, bro, what are you doing? Get out of the kiddie pool. Come to the ocean. Have you not realized it's much warmer in there than it should be? Come on out of there. I have a much greater adventure for you. And so he also says to the two-talent guy, when the two-talent guy comes forward, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. This is evidence that God is not comparing you to anybody else. That he wants you to be the you that he created you to be, to glorify his name. And in that you will find joy. And now, if there's a soundtrack to this parable, it all changes here. Dun, dun, dun. Here it goes. Verse 24. And he also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. Underline that in your Bible. I was afraid. And so it's out of his fear that he goes on to say, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. Do you know what the most commanded thing in scriptures are? Don't be afraid. In the King James Version, there's at least 365 do not be afraid, some version of that. You know why I think? Because I don't know about you, but every single day I need to hear from my Father in heaven, do not be afraid because I am with you. And I got some really good news for some of you. Did you know that the opposite of faith is not doubt? The opposite of faith is not doubt. If you've got a lot of doubts, if you're kind of showing up here to the Summit Church, kicking the tires on this whole, what does it mean to be a Jesus follower, and you've got a bunch of unanswered questions, and you've got a bunch of doubts, and what about the dinosaurs, and Noah's Ark, and creation, and how about this? Guess what? If you've got a lot of doubts, I've got really good news. You can make a great disciple of Jesus. Do you know how I know this? Because the disciples that he chose, they doubted all kind of stuff. They had all kind of unanswered questions. So here's what you do with your doubts. You pick up your doubts and you follow after Jesus. You surrender your whole life to him, including your questions, and you follow after Jesus. And if you surrender your life to Christ, one day all of your doubts go away when you get to heaven. Did you know you have no doubt in heaven? Did you know no one in heaven's going to go, hey man, do you believe in Jesus? You'd be like, he's sitting right there. All your faith becomes sight. So the opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is fear. Because faith produces action and fear paralyzes. That God did not give us the spirit of fear or timidity, but of power and of love and of self-discipline. That perfect love drives out fear, and perfect love was demonstrated at the cross of Jesus Christ. This brother was afraid. Listen, church, some of you have been given talents by the Almighty God, and out of fear you went and you dug a hole and you hid them there. And so here's what the master says to him. The master says, you wicked and slothful servant. Now, in this moment, if I'm the attorney for the 1 talent guy, I go, objection. My client is not lazy. He is working his fingers to the bone. You didn't give him $1 million on a debit card. It's in shekels. He had to go to Lowe's and get wheelbarrows and take, you know how many thousands of trips he's made? And not only that, when he hit it, he had to get a shovel and dig a hole the size of a swimming pool. He has been working himself to the bone. And yet Jesus says, no, he's slothful. See, I don't know a lot of people that are slothfully lazy. I know a bunch of people that are selectively lazy. And what a lot of folks do, a lot of good church folks, what we can do is we can get really busy with the comfortable so as to avoid the faithful. We get really busy, like busy with church activities and avoid taking steps to follow Jesus. We can get busy with our hobbies and we can be lazy with our relationships. We can get busy at work and we can get lazy with our faith. We can get busy entertaining ourselves and get really lazy at loving our neighbors like ourselves. This is the one talent guy. That's his problem. That he chose to take the comfortable instead of the faithful. And so, the master says, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and I gather where I scatter no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who had 10 talents, for to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast this worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, he did not get cast out because he did not perform. He got cast out because he did not know the master. And it was evidenced by his fear-filled life instead of his faith-filled life. So here's the point. I want to be as clear as I can. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your money and don't waste your time and don't waste your talents. But use all the treasure that God has given to you to treasure Christ before all things, and that is where you will find your joy. So let me ask you some questions that honestly, the real preacher here will help you answer, the Holy Spirit. I cannot tell you what he is saying in you. Only you have ears to hear that. Are you being faithful or fearful? Is there an area of your life that you know is a blood-bought gift from Jesus and he has given you, whether it's financial resources or a job opportunity or a relationship or influence or leverage, but he has given you this thing, this talent for his glory, and instead of saying, here you go, God, out of fear, you took that thing a long time ago and you went and you hid it away in a hole. And today, the Spirit of God is stirring you to say, grab that shovel, it is not too late. You go and dig that thing up, whatever it is, resources, a gift, a serving opportunity, go into the mission field, whatever it may be, and you bring it back to him and you say, here you go, God, for your glory. Do you know the master? Because if you don't know him, you'll never recognize his voice. Do you trust him? Do you trust him that he's still got the whole world in his hands and you are a part of that world? Does your life show it? And if not, what needs to change? What God-glorifying dream or talent has God given to you? And you need to go dig that thing up and say, here you go, God, for your glory. You see, a long time ago, somebody asked me this question. They said, what would you do if you knew it wouldn't fail for the glory of God? What would you do if you knew it wouldn't fail for the glory of God? And the moment the Spirit of God tells you the answer, then why aren't you doing it? So listen, here at the Summit Church, for some of you, it literally means to sell everything you own and go as a missionary to the Congo. And for others of you, it means to get back in your minivan and go live a life on mission in the PTA. Much more dangerous than the Congo, by the way. But what would it look like, Summit? If every man, every woman, every student that considers the Summit Church their home church, what if every single one of you said, God, I'm going to take everything that you have given me as a blood-bought grace gift from Jesus, and I am going to put it on the line for you for your glory. You know what would happen? Here's what I believe would happen. Not only would you continue to be a world-changing kind of church in this world, but I think what would be said of this church is what was said of the very first church in the first century. They're just ordinary, uneducated men and women who had been with Jesus, and they turned the world upside down. God has blessed you more than most of you even realize. Come on, church, step into the joy of the kingdom of God, living for his glory and your joy. Let me pray for you. Spirit of God, I pray that you would do what you always do. God, I pray that you would comfort and convict. God, I pray that you would have the scales fall off our eyes in places where we have not seen, that we have put ourselves in the center of the universe. And Lord, may we surrender it all to you. God, may we rightly claim what is true, that you and you alone is what matters most. And God, we thank you and we praise you for every good and perfect gift that you have sent our way. But God, convict us and we repent of the times that we thought more was mine. May we leverage all that we are and all that we have for the name and the renown of Jesus. And in that, God, may we find our joy. God, I thank you for this church. I thank you for what you are doing through this church. It is a city on a hill shining light to the very edges of the darkest places in this world. And then, God, I pray every man, woman, and student in this place gets on board with the God-glorifying mission that you've called this church to. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church.